Greetings, everyone. Open your Bibles now as we continue our story, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I do have some outlines out on the chair for you to follow along and take notes. Before we get started, you should notice we have been visited by the Apple Man, who brought a box of apples for us that we have enjoyed. It's intended for all to have a few so we can all and we can get as many to enjoy them. I've already have tasted the fruit, and it is up to par. It is very good and delicious and fresh, and so by all means, you can have some apples on your way out and go from there, but be sure to take a few so everybody can have some to enjoy. The scripture reading this morning was in Psalm 70, and hearing the hymns we were singing, being filled with the message that I had for this morning about the salvation of our God and our salvation in Jesus Christ, one verse jumped out at me. I had footnotes ready to go, kind of reminders. Don't forget to close with this verse. I forgot this verse. So I want to open it up with this verse, if I may. It is awesome. Listen to these words. In the light of what I share this morning of our great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 70, verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and those who love your salvation, say continually, let God be magnified. Let God be magnified. Man, we rejoice in His salvation. We thank God every day for forgiveness and reconciliation and our salvation that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God, people who love your salvation, say, may our God be magnified. What a great verse. What a great verse. Again, disclaimer, I have no idea how far we're going to get tonight, okay? My intention is for us to learn some things. We can just pick up where we left off when we move on to next week regarding this. But let's pick it up again in verse 10. Read on to verse 17, though theoretically our exposition is going to be mostly within verse 16. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, persevering, persecution, affliction, which happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yet, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight, we're going to be working and wrestling with the greatness and the exalting nature of your word and how we have come to get it. Lord, may it foster and bolster confidence, trust in your word. You have assured us of its perfection, its sufficiency, its infallibility, its authority. And Lord, help us to never question this book because it comes from you. It came from your mind to us. It was communicated to so we can come to know you, understand the way of salvation, and live a life that is pleasing, honoring, and glorifying to you. But it all begins with our, if we believe in the book on our lap, to be yours. It starts there. If we don't, if we have a low view of it, we will have a low view of its authority. It's what it contains and all that it gives to us. And so, Father, help us by all means to be attentive again tonight. In Christ's name, amen. One of my favorite authors, Sinclair Ferguson, had a book 10 years ago by the title, it caught my attention immediately, From the Mouth of God. It comes from the, aptly comes out of Deuteronomy, and when you get into the Lord's temptation, it talked about that God's word is equated to coming out of his mouth. And he opened up his book with this paragraph. The word it had written, or similar phrases, appear around 90 times in the New Testament. These three words settle the matter for Jesus and the apostles. If Scripture said it, then God said it. They regarded the Bible as God's own word. Through it, he speaks. To it, Christian listen. It teaching, Christian believe. It command, Christians obey. It pages, Christians love. End quote. Powerful opening. I went and checked a little farther. He said about 90 times in the New Testament, throughout the whole Bible, the phrase God said or thus said the Lord, it found over 3,800 times. 3,800 times. Christianity has always been a Bible-based religion. Our belief, lifestyle, and day-to-day experience as Christians are profoundly shaped by the book we call the Bible on your lap. We are so used to the existence of what we call the Bible that we rarely ask the question, why do we have a Bible at all? It is, after all, only in the last 400 years or so that ordinary people like us have owned their own copies of the Bible. Prior to that, it only was to the wealthy and the influential. Only by the providence of God and the combination of two major things. I used to say one, I learned and been corrected. Two things had to come into play for us to have this book in our lap. Number one, the one I have always said, was the invention of the printing press. When Gutenberg invented the printing press, and the first book he printed was the Bible. But also the event in the 16th century Reformation eventually brought Bible to every Christian home. Why? Because it was the reformers who broke tradition with the Roman Catholic Church to not have the Bible in the language of the people. It was the reformers who took the Greek and the Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic and put it into the language of the people. Luther did it for the Germans. Calvin did it for the French. William Tyndale and Miles Cloverdale and others did it for the English and others. They knew what you're going to learn tonight about the inspiration of the Word of God and how we are to understand God's Word for ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit that can guide us. But the idea here is we're very fortunate to have a Bible in our hand. And most of us have multiple translations. And I have told you prior to the printing press, if you had any part of the Bible, you had to go out of your way and to handwrite it yourself. Ferguson went on to say later on, for the longer part of the history of the Christian church, daily Bible reading was the luxury of a few rather than the privilege of many. That had, because of the printing press and the reformer, been reversed. Instead of few, many, whoever want. I mean, you can go down to the Goodwill, and they'll probably give it to you free if you, or even a quarter. We can get Bibles anywhere and everywhere. But yet, so often we don't allow the Bible to do its work. So the question, next question I ask, why do we have the Bible? We believe that God communicates through the Bible. He had revealed himself in the pages, speaks in his sentences, and does so in order to bring us to trust, to know, and to love him. Obviously, all through the merit and work of Jesus Christ. Because you can't know the Father without first coming to him through the Son. The Bible is the lens through which we begin to see who he is, what he had done for us, and what his will is for our lives. Keeping it simple, who he is, what he's done, and how he wants us to live. Okay? This is the lens that tells us we don't guide ourselves. We are governed and guided by this book. This is what the Bible is for. If it does not achieve this goal in your life, then the failure cannot be laid at its door. It is we who have not yet begun to use this book properly. If we don't seek to go into this book, not simply to have a few words of wisdom for the day, but to help us to know him, to come to again and again to be reminded of the things he has done providentially in our redemption and what he had charted out for us to take, the course for us to take. Oral versus written. When God wanted to pass on his message from one generation to the next, he could have used either the oral transmission or the written. Now we all know the game. You get a big circle of people. Yeah, let's say 25, 30. Let's put us in the, get a big circle and somebody starts the chain with saying something to the person next to them. And that person's about to repeat what they heard, You know it's going to be a major link when it gets to me with my hearing. Who knows what I heard? But I'll make up something, pass it on to the next person. And by the time it gets to the person that's next to the person who originated the statement, it is out of order, distorted, nowhere close to what was originally stated. Now imagine you have the same circle and you just hand them a written message and they pass that message to the next one and to the next one and to the next one. It would come out exactly the same when it came. And this is how God had chosen to give us his revelation. He did not want to do it through oral tradition. Sinful man would twist and distort and probably try to reinterpret, put it in their own vernacular, their own word to it, rather than his intending. And we'll get all of that in the details later. And so it would definitely be different. Hermann Bavinck, the great theologian in the 1800s, said this, quote, "The written word does not die upon the air, but lives on." What he means is, when you hear it, after you hear it, it dies. But when you write it, it carries on. Okay? So let me start. The written word does not die upon the air, but lives on. It is not like oral tradition subject to falsification. It is not limited in scope to a few people, only the ones who heard it. But it is kind of a thing, rather, which we can spread to all people and to all land. Writing make permanent the spoken word, protected against falsification, and disseminated it far and wide. The beauty of the wisdom of God in giving us a written word rather than oral tradition was so we not only can have it not falsified, but put into permanent form and a permanent record, and to it won't die the moment it cease to be heard in the air, it can live on and it can go far and wide to every tribe, nation, and tongue. So that was the introduction to help it to understand what we're coming into tonight. Look at verse 16 with me. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word that I want to key off of first is the word inspiration. The word means God breathe. God breathe. Okay? This is the more accurate translation of the Greek word here. Ours don't do that. Ours uses the New King James that I'm preached from. Many of them have used the word inspiration and had led to some confusion. I'm thankful a couple really good translations that come out had changed it to God breathe or breathe out from the mouth of God. That is the more accurate understanding of that word. This emphasized that scripture is the product of the breath of God. God breathing out his word. The scriptures are not something breathed into the writer to come up with their own understanding of it. He breathed it out in such a way, and with the Holy Spirit moving on the mind of the writers, they wrote exactly what he wanted, and yet he used it in such a way that their style of writing and their personality. I mean, you read John, it's different than how Luke writes. When you read Paul, it's different than when you read Daniel or the Psalms of David. They all have their element. They don't have the same stylistic notion throughout it all. And God had somehow weaved under the inspiration, or God breathed, moved by the Holy Spirit to assure that. This idea of inspiration had nothing to do with what we're accustomed to thinking of an artist, writer, singer, or any other endeavor that's been in move or inspired to write this or to sing this or to paint that. That all comes from within themselves. This is not talking about God breathing into the writer. He is talking about God, it breathed out of God, and they capture what he had to say. The key element that you need to understand when you put all of these, whenever you study a good theological theme, you want to make sure all the verses would come into mesh with this. There are five things you need to be aware of, key element for a proper biblical definition of inspiration. Number one, you must understand the divine element. God the Holy Spirit superintended the writer, assuring the accuracy of the writing. You have to understand that. If you don't embrace that and practice what we learned this morning, you need to know what I just said there. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing, I believe that. That I am assured and convinced fully of that. Then you know there's no errors in this book. Okay? That's why these are all important. The Holy Spirit superintended to assure accuracy. Number two, you cannot rule out the human element. Human authors wrote according to their individual styles and personality. You cannot deny that. But they didn't write independent of God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what the Holy Spirit and what God wanted. Number three, the result of the divine / human authorship is the recording of God's truth. Listen to the next two words, without error. Without error. That's what we as the Christian church had come to believe, because that's what the scripture teaches. Nowhere can you find a verse, this is all true except here, a little questionable. There have always been people outside who want to attack our book because they know if they can destroy our confidence in this book, we're going to dismiss it. But it's another thing when people within want to redefine all what the church had fought and battled to understand scripturally what this teaching is. Number four, inspiration extend to the selection of the words by the writers. Five, inspiration only, please listen to this, only relates to the original manuscript only. Now we know from the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture that we have what God wanted to have. Not in the way that we thought He should have done it, could we have our own ideas. Why would God do it the way He did it? And I don't have enough time to go in all of the nuances of that. That will be for another time. But for the idea of inspiration here, is you need those basic elements. But yet, in the church, there are several different views of inspiration to try to explain this process. Many of them are false. Many of them have severe weaknesses. Let me share with you some of the theories or ones that people articulate. I've heard Christians articulate these all the time. And I said, that's not what we're teaching. That's not what we believe. Number one, it's called the dictation theory. This view contends that God gave the human writers of the Bible specific words to write without their own involvement or understanding. The process of inspiration simply involved pinning the words of the Bible verbatim, much like a secretary does for an executive. Merely machine. Word for word. Dictation. That is not what happened, because you now rule out what? The point of the human personality and style. Because it would have then looked exactly the same from Genesis all the way through Revelation and dictation, other than the varied prose, you know, going from poetry to history to didactic teaching to narrative. The point is, dictation theory is not, these guys were not machines and mere secretaries. Number two, another theory, it's called the partial or conceptual theory. This is where God, superintended of the writing of Scripture, never reached the level of actual words. Now remember, there's a difference between general precision with words. Okay? It never reached the level of actual words. Instead, God merely impressed upon biblical writers the general ideas He desired to communicate, giving the writer the freedom to choose how to articulate these concepts. Now, they're embracing and giving the freedom of style and personality to the writer, but they're denying God control of the perfection and the actual word. We're not dealing with words, we're dealing with ideas. Concept, the big picture, not precision. The weakness of this position, according to this view, only the concept, the general idea of Scripture can be considered inspired by God, and therefore authoritative and true. The actual words by which those concepts are described can be tainted by error, since they are the product of fallen human writers. It lacks precision. It lacks precision. You can find it in any systematic theology book. I'm not telling you anything new. The next one is known as the natural theory of inspiration. This view argues that the biblical writers found inspiration for their writing not directly from God, but from themselves and their experiences, in the same way that other gifted composers, authors have been inspired to compose their great masterpieces. The biblical writers were moved naturally in the writing of Scripture. I think you can see the obvious weakness to that. But for those who need a little help, the weakness is, the object objection to this view is that it denied the biblical own testimony of divine authorship. It wasn't authored by the men. It was authored by God. They were the penmen. They were the writers. We see that in our verse here. All Scripture, God breathed. Okay? It didn't say all Scripture is well thought out by some good intended holy men. Didn't say that. This view exalts the human writers of the Bible, but denies that God is directly involved in its composition. It makes the Bible a human product alone, a book about God, but superintended by man. So this is man's idea of God. You can see the weakness of that. You can see a lot of, there are people who embrace that. There's a lot of people I've met out there that I've tried to witness to. They deny the Bible on that basis. Why would I believe a Bible written by men? They have never taken the time to understand the concept of how God had chosen to do it. Now, God could have probably simplified it by doing some things that would make it obvious to everybody. But God can do as he pleases, and this is how he chose to do it. Okay? He had chose to grab some sinful men, tainted by sin, and so move and guarantee the end product to be his word. That's how he did it. Clearly, all scripture is God-breathed. So here's what we would call our view, the biblical view. Listen carefully to these words. We believe in what is known as the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Now let me break down every one of those words because they all have been hammered out. First one is the word verbal. A lot of people get confused with the verbal inspiration. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it comes from a Latin word called verbum, which means word. So what does that mean? When we talk about the verbal inspiration of the scripture, we're talking that the Holy Spirit so guided the biblical writer that even the words and details are what God intended to be written. Down to the very word. Could even go so far as to every jot and tittle. Dot of an I and cross of a T. None of that's going to fail until all is fulfilled, he said. That, when we have in our own constitution, we believe in the verbal inspiration of the scripture. We believe every word, not in a general idea, not a general concept, not the big picture, but these words. That's why I go expositionally and break down words for you, because I believe those words are inspired and given to us to understand God's mind. Of all the words he could have used, he used this one here. Why? Let's break it down so we can understand his mind, his will, so we know how to live, how to think and how to believe and what to believe and praise him for it. But when you did try to get the big picture, what do you do when you got a big list? You know, let's say the fruit of the Spirit. What's the general idea? Well, you get lost in it. Your idea of general will be different than somebody else. But when you take fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and the list goes on, now we're talking about he wants every one of these things to have true manifestation of the Spirit's fruit and work in and through you. Now we're breaking it down in detail using words. That's why we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Next word is the word plenary. Some might interpret that as, oh, there are plenty of words in here. That's not what it means. It's the Latin term for plentage, which means full. All scripture is God-breathed. Not some of them, not part of them, all of it. It said so right here in our verse. All scripture is God-breathed. We believe in the fullness of all that God has said here. And the idea here is that all of scripture God breathed, not simply certain books, certain chapters, certain verses are inspired. All of it is. There was a time back in the mid-1900s, new theology was coming around, that it contained the Word of God. And when it comes alive to you, it had just become the Word of God to you. No, it was always the Word of God all along, whether you catch on to it or not. If you don't, not because you got enlightened by it, that all of a sudden it became the Word of God, but the person who didn't get enlightened, that's not the Word of God. No, all of it, every word, and every word from Genesis to Revelation, it's inspired. God breathed. God breathed. I want to add in a couple other words because we're in the discussion on this. In fact, when you study theology, you're going to start with the word prolegma. Why are we studying theology? What's the purpose of theology? Taking God's word and grab a theme and say everything that Scripture said about God, everything that God, the Scripture said about Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the list goes on. That's why we do theology. The very first subject it starts launching us into is divine revelation. You have to have authority before you can go on and talk about God, Christ, Holy Spirit, salvation, man, sin, the list goes on. You have to have an authority. This is where it starts. The next word, another word that I did want to insert, freebie, inerrancy, the doctrine of inerrancy. The word, the Bible is free from error in what it teaches and affirms. It is without error. If you question and doubt this book, it is your understanding, it is your interpretation. You're not seeing it right. The blame can never go to this book. It has to go with our way of seeing it. Here lies the problem with the false teachers that Paul's been addressing both Titus and Timothy throughout the pastoral epistles to deal with these false teachers, because they're dealing with meaningless things and they're twisting the story and saying things they ought not to. And their teaching are so bad and so perverted and twisted the Bible that it spreads like cancer now. God's word is perfect. When you open it up and read it, you can trust it. Every word of it, from beginning to end, it's without error. Without error. Have that confidence. Another word that we use, I needed to be tweaked here because my understanding, as I understood it through the years, was different than what I have realized it means. That the word infallibility. Infallibility. I would have thought it was close to inerrancy. But how the theologians have used it and how it was hammered out throughout the discussion through the ages is the Bible is incapable of failing to accomplish its predetermined purpose. In other words, let me read a verse that will help affirm that. You all know what it is. Isaiah 55. Did that help? Isaiah 55:11. Read. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. But it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. I love how it started. So shall my word, God, breathe. It will accomplish exactly what I want it to accomplish. That's why we have so much confidence in the prophecies. Not only because so many of them were answered, and yet all the ones yet to come with the second coming of Christ and others, we know God's word is infallible. It will come through. Oh, you've been saying the second coming coming forever. Just wait, just like Noah waited. He went in the ark, then it rained, the flood came, only eight survived. They didn't take God at his word. The idea here of infallibility, the Bible will not fail in its ultimate purpose of God. It will. Whatever God had decreed, whatever God had predestined, it will. How about free will of man and this and that and the other? At the end of the day, God wins. At the end of the day, it always will accomplish and achieve what he had set it out to do. So, I want to address the question, how can human authors have a part in the Bible given their sinfulness? One of my systematic theology books said it this way, quote, still, the question remains, how could the Bible be the word to men like Jeremiah and Paul, and at the same time be God's word as well? Answer, part of the answer to the question is that God made Jeremiah and Paul and other writers of Scripture into men who would faithfully communicate his knowledge by forming their very personality long before they ever wrote. By his careful providence, God taught his select spokesman what to speak so that they could communicate exactly what God wanted them to communicate within the scope of their own unique personality and style. That resulted in a product that is both authoritative and inerrant because of its divine authorship, and understandable to man because of its human authorship. We understand because God used people to write the book, his word down. So that's one way God does it. He has so ordained and governed and guided these men to become the men they became, to be the penmen of his book. The other one that you can't rule out, you want to write this verse down, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Very powerful verse. You want to tie that in always with 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. Okay? Again, 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. Listen carefully. Knowing this first, that no prophecy, now we're not talking about foretelling the future. That word is used as the proclaiming of the scripture or proclaiming his message. That no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Holy Spirit. I have often heard the idea of this moving, equivalent to a river going down, and you're throwing a stick into the river. Does the stick control the contour and the direction of the river? No. The stick will go exactly the contour and direction and flow of the river. So the Holy Spirit is the river, and the men are being guided and moved exactly as the Holy Spirit is moving them. Okay. Too often we want to get into, okay, how did he do that? All we know what it says. We know it of no private interpretation, didn't originate in the will of man, didn't originate from his own fantasies and his thought. They came from God. We know from our passage tonight, all scripture that God breathed came from him. He spoke it from his mouth. It's the idea. And yet, how did God use the human element? God worked in such a way to guarantee absolute perfection, inerrancy of every word. A lot of people struggle with that. So I try to use the illustration from time to time. Think about the birth of Christ. I know that it puzzles some people. Think about the nature of Christ, perfect being. But how could he be a perfect being born of a sinner? How? How is that possible? Well, it's possible because we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who made Mary conceive. And so what we have is human parent overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is born into the world without sin. Okay, translate that. Human authors with the Holy Spirit superintending, giving us words without error. We have no problem with the birth of Christ in this. Why would we have any problem with God's ability, the Holy Spirit's ability, to make sure these men write exactly what God had breathed out? So that's what we have. So that is, in short, inspiration. It is the doctrine that we have come to believe is the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Why? Let's look at the verse again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. I have often told people say, well, man, when are you going to get, I remember going through Leviticus. When are we going to get done with Leviticus? Why? All scripture is profitable. Now, I understand some parts are a little more fun to do, a little more enjoyable to learn, but let God is telling us from Genesis to Revelation, even the first nine chapters of the first Chronicles, which is so-and-so begat so-and-so, for nine chapters, it's profitable. Okay? Now, is God a liar? Of course not. So there's something profitable there. We'll leave that for when we deal with it. But the point is God's word, all of Scripture, God breathed and is profitable for everything we need in life and godliness. It is profitable not only in what to believe, how to think, it is also profitable in our Christian life, how we are to live. You don't get to live the way you want. You're not your own anymore. We were bought with a price. We belong to Him. Should have been all along, but the fall of man in Genesis 3, and since then, the fallenness of man had rebelled against God's intended purpose for our existence and creation. Salvation is a way of recovering it back and restoring that original plan, and He's doing it piece by piece in our sanctification after salvation. So, that's why we have this. It is profitable for four things. Okay? It says there, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Let's break them down. Number one, for doctrine. The word doctrine, I know some people have allergic reaction. I don't like doctrine. Okay, the word teaching. That's what it means. It is teaching. The word of God, it's profitable for teaching us His knowledge, His will, His mind, that which is right versus that which is wrong or false. This is the truth. Doctrine, to know our faith, to come to know the God of the Bible. God took the initiative and gave us His book. He is revealing. The only reason why we can know God is because He took the initiative to let us know Him. First of all, through His Son. Second of all, through His Word. Now, I can go into general revelation, which is nature. That's limited. Special revelation, the Word of God. Not only that we would know what to believe, what to know, how to think in a way that of sound mind, of sound doctrine, of wholesome words. Scripture provides a comprehensive and complete body of divine truth necessary for life and godliness. So it's profitable. You want to know what to believe? Teach me what to believe. What? Teach me what to know. There it is. The world, we live in an information age where so much information really means nothing for the sake of eternity. It doesn't produce anything for our spiritual good. We may need to know some things for work. We may need to know some things, but let's be careful that we do not waste our time with meaningless things, pursuing this little thing for 10 minutes, 5 minutes here, a little bit, and we could have had a good time of study of His Word to come to know how we should live. God is going to hold us accountable for every free minute we have squandered off when we could have spent time in His Word. Spend time knowing His Word. Not just knowing it, but to understand it and to apply it. Next word. Profitable for reproof. Reproof is not a fun word, but it's a necessary word because we're sinners and we do make bad choices and do bad things. So the Bible gives us two things. Number one, it warns us, and when we violate it, it rebukes us. Reproof. It is warning based on the Word, not your opinion, not your perception, the Word. You're wrong because the Bible said you shouldn't do this. You're wrong because you should have done that but didn't do it. The old proverb, the sin of commission, actually doing it, the sin of omission, not doing what you should have done. We're going to be accountable for both. We will, even Proverbs, that good book, Proverbs, wisdom said that reproof for the righteous is the way of life. Why? Because we're sinners, we fall, we fail, we let them down, we yield to temptation when we shouldn't have. thought things we shouldn't, did things we shouldn't, said things we shouldn't. We got to come back to Him for it. We need to be rebuked because, like I shared that verse this morning of Hebrews 4:12, quick, it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, can judge your intent and motive behind. Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. I'm not asking you what you think. I'm asking you what God say about it. God's word had the authority to rebuke us. And praise God. If we're in the wrong path, doing the wrong thing, we need to change. We need to turn around. We need to repent. Dangers must be pointed out, whether it's things we think or things we do. In the light of the pastoral epistles, it clearly teaches that false teachers must be exposed. And there is no better book in all the world to rebuke a false teacher because you got the book of truth exposing their error. Number three, the word correction. Here is the word where we are warned to leave the wrong path and directed to go into the right path. It's the idea of not so much correction in the way of rebuke, because we got the reproof there. This word is the word to help someone who is stumbled. The word of God helped those who want, my goodness, I made a mess of my life. What can I do to make it better? God's word helped correct them. Help them to say, hey, you need to make things right. You confessed your sin, repented your sin, changed, and yet here are the steps to follow down the path that pleases me. Where you're on the path, let's use the language of Proverbs, the path of wisdom, path of righteousness. It is to restore someone who had stumbled and fallen. Praise God, the word of God is able to restore sinners back to Him and help us, if we're listening to it, to stay away from sin. To stay away from sin. So that's the idea of the word correction. Number four. Instruction in righteousness. This word instruction is the idea to train, to educate, and cultivate a way of life along the path of righteousness. Not to be acceptable by your fellow man. Are you trying to please man or God? Are you trying to follow and impress man or God? Do you have the fear of man or the fear of God? A fear of God-fearing man lives and governs and guides your life according to God's will and God's ways and what God said is right and wrong. Just because you want to say, I don't see anything wrong with it, doesn't matter what you think. If God said it's wrong and you have come across it in your reading, don't oppose it. Surrender to it. You'll be glad you did. Because, beloved, we're ambassadors. We represent Him. Now, I know we're lousy examples. Let's be all honest. We've all failed. None of us are perfect. But we love Him and want to honor Him, glorify Him, and do all that we can for His glory. Let's not intentionally ignore what we know to be wrong. Let us not ignore sins and treat them like they're nothing when every sin we commit was the very thing that took them to the cross. That should humble us. Why would we do that? So, I'm not going to do the third point. Thought we'd get out of here in some time, in a night time. But, wherever you go, wherever church you go, whoever comes up and teaches this book need to have the confidence that this book is God-breathed and I can trust it. And it need to manifest itself in four ways. You're either teaching them something about God, rebuking something they're doing wrong, or helping somebody who had fallen, or instructing those who need to know the path of righteousness and may be ignorant to it. If they're filling their pulpits and ministries and messages and sermons with stories and anecdotes and this and that and the other, folks, why would we use anything else but the most powerful weapon in the world? There is no book out there that had it is living and powerful like this book. It is the sword of the Spirit. Now, you're not the Spirit. You just, what we learned in the previous chapter, we are to humbly, gently, kindly teach them the truth that opposes it, that God perhaps would grant them repentance, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. No, we don't. We don't put them on the rack. We don't burn them to send a message. We teach them the truth. We give them the truth. We share the truth. And to do that, you got to know the truth, believe the truth, and know that God's word will work, can work, does work. So wherever you go, if God moved you elsewhere, find a pulpit that honors this verse. Do they believe that this book is truthful, divine, and can be trusted, and they preach with that kind of authority? It should manifest itself in those four ways. If you don't see it, might be an anemic place, might be teaching some decent stuff, but it's one thing to teach decent, another thing to teach the whole counsel of God. Amen? May God bless the preaching of His God-breathed book. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your book, Your word, every word of it. Help us to read it, love it, and enjoy it, delight in it. Help us to realize the treasure and the joy that we have in it on our lap, that we live in a time where we have all 66 books in our lap. Even our children have their own copies. My goodness, what a blessing. We thank You, Lord. Help it to be readers and students of Your word. But above all, may we never, ever be shaken of our confidence of the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of this book. We praise You, we glorify You, and using the Psalm 70, verse 4, we magnify Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.